13 through 43. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 43. I'll be reading that passage this morning from the New International Version of the Bible. Acts 13, 13 through 43. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the Law and the Prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Before we give our attention to this important part of the Word of God, let's pray together so that we can pray with hearts that are coming to the Lord, genuinely seeking him, casting all our care upon him, for he cares for us. Let's do that. Let's make sure that we are ready to come into the Lord in the most serious way. Whatever thing may be distracting you, whatever happened yesterday or what you think may happen tomorrow, we just ask the Lord for the help that you can be able to just focus in on what you need to hear from his Word. Let's pray to him now. Let's pray together. And he is the image of the invisible God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Nothing has come into being apart from him. Father, we take these words about the Savior and draw deep encouragement from them because, O Lord, our Savior, the Creator, the sun, the moon, and the stars, having thought the universe into existence, put this planet in this solar system, creating this solar system and the sun and the moon, every star. And, O Lord, we are awed that you know every star by name. And space is but a drop in your hand. Thank you, Father, that the very air that we breathe, that this is because of your mercy, your grace to us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything, Lord, other than eternal judgment. But you have come, graced us, O Lord, given us ample opportunity to believe. And thank you, Father, that the Savior has come and has borne our sins in his body on the tree, and that through faith in him we have life and life eternal. for that redemptive work. We thank you for the forgiveness that you give us, that pardon, making us alive together with him and having forgiven us of our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, nailing it all to the cross. Thank you, Father. And forgive us, Lord, we have not loved you this week with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have certainly not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Forgive us, restore our hearts, set our minds fastly, strongly upon your word. And we rejoice in your salvation, Lord. In the name of the Savior, amen. Amen. Now, it was a privilege of some this past week. Many of you, I know that a good number have actually signed up to go to Health Affair this past week. And you were at a very important place, doing an important... There were given out a lot of these. These are the wordless bracelets. I don't know how many hundreds of these were not just given out, but explained. And I found it interesting on one occasion, there were these young teens who came by, and kind of gives you a little understanding about how peer pressure makes a big difference. This young man looked to be about 13, 14 maybe. I asked him, would you like one of these wordless bracelets? No. Bye. No. And he got about 5 yards down the way, and he happened to notice that his friends had already gotten them. And he came back so fast. He came back so fast. Well, it gave me an opportunity to walk through this. The darkness of our own sinful hearts, and the blood of Christ, and the cleansing and forgiveness, and the green, the growth that God gives us by His Holy Spirit, and the goal, the hope of heaven. But let me tell you the toy that I really liked. Now, when I saw this, my eyes lit up. This little cube, J.K. Pell had already beat me there and already had one and was using it. I mean, he was looking for anything that moved to be able to go through this. It's a wonderful summary of the gospel here. And you begin, not see it well from back there, I'm sure I'll have to just tell you. Oh, you're going to hear the message in more ways than one this morning. But you have a picture here on the front of the imagery here and the symbolism that sinners we are, and sinners we can't get into heaven. We just can't get there the way we are. Try however hard you might. We're all have sinned. But God did something in providing His Son for us. God sent His Son to bear our sins in His body on the tree. He died for us. God punished Him in our place. His sin, our sins put Him there. Well, they put Him in a grave, in a tomb. They thought He was dead. But He came out of that tomb, and He arose from the grave on the third day. And He's alive. And His resurrection is the proof of His, that He is the Savior. And the only way, therefore, that we can get into God's heaven is by the cross of Christ. And there is no other way than through Christ. And God gives us the hope of heaven. We do not have to spend eternity in judgment. And we have access to God. We know Him and understand Him and live with Him forever. And God makes us, as He's made us, new creatures in Christ. Well, He wants us to pray. There's a symbol there of someone kneeling in prayer and a Bible and a little symbol of the earth and a cross and another symbol of two racial groups' hands. What God does in reconciling us to one another in Christ and the new heart that He gives us. All that in this cube. Isn't that cute? I got to buy a box of these things somewhere. It's so good. I can't. And are my grandchildren here? If they, I've got to show these to my grandsons. And wonderful little summary here of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I don't know how many times, Dan, how many times do you think this wordless bracelet and this were explained? Just family after family, weren't they?
I'd say at least 500 times.
Yes, at least 500. He's a little hoarse because he's been talking a lot this week. And so here, I know, is there more to the gospel than this? Well, yes, but this represents everything in the gospel. I mean, it's a condensation of it. It brings it down into an excellent and accurate summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, do you know the Bible is filled with that kind of thing too? So if you want to get a little bit lofty and judge things like this, it's too simple. There's a lot more to be said. Well, I want to remind you, do you know how long it takes to read this sermon in Acts 13:13-43? Several minutes. You think Paul preached 3 minutes? I don't think so. And the Bible is filled with this kind of thing where you have the Spirit of God compresses down. Paul stood up in this synagogue and he preached a sermon on the Sabbath. And when doing so, how long did he preach? Maybe an hour. Could have been more. But we have just the little block review, the little wordless bracelet, as it were. So that's what you're going to see Paul do. And it's the gospel. Here's the gospel. And let's look at it and let's delight in it. Now let's get some things clear here. We have some folks who've not been with us in Acts. And Acts may or may not be just a little unfamiliar to you. So let's do it. Patrick, do you have that map back there? Good. We won't stay with this map. Men like maps, you know that. And let's look at it for just a moment. You need to know something, though, about what's happening here in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas set out from Seleucia by boat over to the Isle of Cyprus, to Salamis, to Paphos, and then they go about 100 miles or so up here. Well, no, actually that's about 300 miles up here to this place, Perga. Now, Perga is obviously sea level. Let me fill in a few blanks here for the background of this passage. You know, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, you see this area, Galatia? Paul wrote his first letter to the Galatians. And he said in the book of Galatians that when he came to them, he had come to them and he had really been quite ill. He said, you would have even have plucked out your eyes and then you would have given them to me if you could have. Now that may be another way of saying, like we say, why, he would cut off his right arm for me. Maybe that's just what he was saying. Some think that Paul developed some serious eye difficulties, and we don't know for sure, but it's quite possible that Paul had a problem with malaria down here on the coast in Perga, and the malaria, the fever, the headaches just ravaging his body. Oh, well, we talk about sailing from here to there, going the 90 miles across the Isle of Cyprus, and then 300 miles. This was not a cruise ship, folks. And there was, it was difficult to travel. Very difficult. And then coming in here to Perga, mosquitoes, malaria, weariness. Now something happened here at Perga. We are told this in Acts 13, and what is it about? I think up in verse 12, you'll look up 11, 12. I'll be brief with it, but we need 13. Paul and his company, when they left Paphos, they came to Perga, and they come into, which is in Pamphylia, and John departed from them. He left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's John Mark. John Mark went back home to Jerusalem from that point there. Now, why did John Mark do that? There are a number of explanations that are given. We don't know for sure, but we do know this much, that Paul didn't like it, that it offended Paul that John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew, went back home. Some say, well, perhaps he just missed his mother's cooking. He missed that spacious house there in Jerusalem. You know, John Mark's mother was well-to-do, and he had a good life there. And they say, well, he just got homesick. And when, after all the rigors of traveling and then again getting in here fighting mosquitoes and Paul getting sick, he said, hey, I'm out of here. And he gets the first boat back. But we don't know that. Some think that John Mark was offended that Paul was taking the place, the leadership position, away from Barnabas. Because, you know, up to a point, Barnabas is the point man for this apostolic group. But we found in just a few verses up that between when they get onto the island here of Cyprus, though this was where Barnabas was from, but we do find Paul becoming the point man, the spokesman, the leader. Some think that, well, John Mark took offense that his uncle was being displaced and he didn't like that leadership shift and so he went back. We don't know. I've just given you a few of the explanations. Others say that John Mark took offense because of Paul's evangelism strategy of going primarily to the Gentiles. I mean, just going right into the middle of the Gentile world. And that's what Paul wanted to do, and he made it very clear. And was John Mark offended by that? Don't know. But we do know that Paul did not look upon this kindly, and it looked, for some reason or other, like John Mark wimped out. He did go back home. But let's leave John Mark, and let's leave that problem. We'll get back to that. We'll get down to the end of the 15th chapter of Acts, and we'll visit that again. But what we do find happening is that Paul and Barnabas go up the road to Antioch. You know, two Antiochs now, and don't confuse them. This is Antioch of Syria. Here we have Pisidian Antioch. Why go up here? Well, you can't tell from this because there aren't any roads that are on this map. But if you looked in a good Bible atlas, do you know what you would see? You would see something like if you look on your atlas at the state of Georgia and you looked at the city of Atlanta, and there comes I-20. From the east, west, and I-20 from the east, and then you get 75 coming down, you get 85, and they all come down there together. And you know the railroad started here, old Marthasville, back in 1840s, because this was just kind of a natural jumping off place in a lot of different directions. Well, this is the way Antioch was in its world. It was a good jumping off place. There were roads that went out to the west and to the south and up to the north. And all the great trade routes intersected here. And, you know, there's no real great mystery as to how the apostles figured out where they were going next. And they didn't have to leave it up to impressions and feelings. They just made judgments on the basis of, let's go to this population center. Let's go here. We get churches established in this area, and with all the travel and coming and going, we're going to have the gospel then can spread from those strategic population centers. But let me tell you something else about going up here. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, the Galatian church, or Paul referred to his physical condition. I want to come back to that. That's not being very, well, he wasn't in the best of health. Possibly he had malaria with a fever and the headache. What do you want to do when you've got all these mosquitoes?
It's sort of like those caribou up in Alaska. Those flies and mosquitoes just drive them crazy. You know where they want to go? They want to get up on a hill way up there where the wind's blowing and it's cool. Well, Paul made a decision a little bit like that. Quite possibly this was the reason. So they go up the road, maybe 110 miles, up into this plateau area, and it's 3,600 feet above sea level. Cooler. Well, when your body is racked with fever and all that goes with the lowlands, that could have given him relief. But I'll tell you this also. Paul and Barnabas, I mean, these guys were troopers. I mean, this is another whole line of thought. I just can wave at it and just get right on by. But they had to ford rivers to get up there, some terrific, raging rivers. Climb up through the mountains on dangerous roads, bandits all over the place. Paul may very well have been referring to some of this when in 2 Corinthians, when he wrote, gave his list in the deep, he spent a night in the deep, and then he had also to deal with, is his word robbers there, or bandits? May very well have been in this area. But he didn't stay down there on the coast, just sort of hunkered down on the beach. He went to where he had to go, no matter how he felt. I think it's good to think about that. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That there is a price for following Christ. Now, Paul doesn't wave that flag. He doesn't toot his horn. He doesn't say, oh, I felt so bad, but I went anyway. I'm just saying it on his behalf, that putting things together, here we have Paul and Barnabas. Now we find them. What are they doing? They go up into Antioch and they find a synagogue. Now, why a synagogue? It's a natural place. Possibly the way Paul and Barnabas dressed, they gave an indication that they were rabbinically trained. And, you know Paul's reputation. He was from Tarsus, not very far away down here to the east. And reputation of these men, learned men, knowledgeable in the scriptures. And here's the way the synagogue service worked on Saturday. That it would begin with, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then there would be a reading from the law, from the Pentateuchal books. Then there would be a reading from the prophets. You remember when Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth and went to the synagogue, and the reading was from Isaiah, and he took that passage as his jumping off place for his sermon. Of course, they really got angry at him for the claim he was making, and well, that's another story. But I'm saying to you, the synagogue was this natural, it was sort of the womb of the church. Because going into the synagogue, here's what they asked. Here's what happened. They ask, I see that we have two revered students of the scriptures, one Paul, one Barnabas. And Paul was asked to come forward. We know this was a lively and energetic congregation. Because you could see at the end of the passage, couldn't you, down verses 42 and 43, they said, whoa, we've got to talk about this some more. These weren't deadheads. They weren't just looking for the first break to get out and go to Piccadilly. They wanted to hang around and talk and think about things that were really important, and they were in no hurry. They didn't break out and run away. They said, hey, we've got to. This bears more conversation, more hearing. We want to be on this. So, anyway, back to the beginning of this episode, they asked Paul to speak. I don't know that they reckoned with what they were about to hear. Because then it says, Paul motioned with his hand, and that was simply in standing to do this. Now, there were times in the synagogue you would sit to do this, but Paul goes on, and here's only a 3-minute version of what was much larger. But the 3-minute version tells us the stuff of Paul's theology. You know one of the values of this sermon? That you will find the themes that are developed in the epistles, Romans, Galatians, just take those two. You think those are, I mean, those books are huge in term, in their development of theological themes and biblical, the redemptive history. Well, you know what you find in the sermon? You find the themes of those epistles, all of Paul's epistles, you find them in this sermon. And this is really the only really full sermon that we have of Paul. Now, we have bits of sermons, and we've got his testimony in a couple of places in Acts. But I mean, for what it is, this summary, this tells us a lot. Now, I'm really interested in this because at the heart of Pauline theology, at the heart of this, Romans and Galatians, this is the very marrow and core of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the gospel is and how it ought to be preached. Now, let's begin to do this. Let's walk through it and let's see what themes emerge here in this gospel presentation. I want us to be a church that's always, always doing our utmost to get the gospel out. Now, it may not always, it won't always be with the wordless bracelet in this little cube. And it'll happen in other ways, but there ought to be some core gospel truth that's coming through. What is that? What is it? And I don't want this church to ever be plagued with the fact that the gospel simply becomes a dim memory here. And we start talking and doing things that are not Christ-centered, God-exalting, Bible-based, Holy Spirit-driven, gospel-clear. All right, let's look at it. The first thing you will notice in this sermon is that this sermon is really a summary of redemptive history. You see that? That true evangelism, when you give out the gospel, true evangelism is always rooted in the story of God's redemption through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to highlight that word, story. This is the plot line of the Bible. And what we're going to see in this is the development of the redemptive, the drama of redemption. Here, let's fly over it. Let's do that. You can see this sermon goes in three movements. There is structure to it. Paul doesn't just meander around and look for a thought. He's got structure. Oh, as a matter of fact, there are those who have looked really long and hard at at the preaching in the New Testament as well as in the Old, and you will find a well-defined pattern that occurs in every place. What I'm saying is this, is that when God's servants declared the message of the gospel, there was something predictable. Now, there was some creativity in the way it came through each of them, but there was also something predictable about what they were going to say. There were certain points they hammered on. In one way or another, they hammered on them every time. And you can see that in this sermon. The first thing that Paul does here is that he gives a summary of redemptive history from Abraham down to David. This goes all the way down through verse 26. Actually, there's some overlap there in verse 24. But you know, John the Baptist, whom he mentions in verse 24, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Well, what is being revealed to us here is that here is the development of God's preparation for the birth of the Messiah. And he will come and he starts, well, let me walk you through it. Look at you can see verse 16 standing up, men of Israel. Oh, by the way, in this congregation, verse 16, There were two groups of people. There were the Jews, men of Israel, and then there were these God-fearers, people like Cornelius, Gentiles, who were interested in, they wanted to know more of God. They were theist, and they were attracted to Judaism, as they should have been, biblical Judaism. For here was where you could find the story of redemption, and they were attracted to that, and they came. They were called God-fearers, and they were in the congregation. Well, you can see as he launches in verse 17, he begins to cover the patriarchal period. See that in verse 17, choose our fathers, that they were chosen, and then you made the people prosper. He goes from there down to the next episode in verse 17, your journey in Egypt and how God developed the people there, and they grew, their number multiplied. And then you can see the wilderness experience, the book of Exodus. And then he moves from the book of Exodus down to Joshua and Judges and in the land of Canaan, what God was doing in providing a place for the witness nation to live and to declare the salvation of God. And he moves on down to the time of the monarchy, when God put a king on the throne. His name was Saul, and he was displaced, and in his place was put King David. And King David, you will notice, he says in verse 22, this is important, very important, refers to him, the son of Jesse, a man after God's own heart, and that his character is emphasized for a reason. Paul is emphasizing the character of David and that son of. Actually, what's happening there, and I'm kind of getting a little ahead of myself, but I want you to see this theme, is that in this sermon is just soaked in Old Testament, soaked in the Old Testament. He's alluding to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 6 through 14, where you have what we know as the Davidic covenant. It's the one of the three presentations of the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament, where God told David that you are not going to be allowed to build the temple which you want to build. You can't do that. There's blood on your hands. But I'm going to have your son who will do this. But when God gives David a promise of a descendant, it is a description of one who is beyond Solomon. It wasn't Solomon who was the greater son of David who would come and who would establish David's throne forever. That wasn't Solomon. Well, that is a preview of the coming greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's embedded in that Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel. Well, what Paul does is that he takes that, and he takes that word son. Now, you just take that and you hold it. Just put it there in the palm of your hand, that word son. Because what Paul's going to do is going to pick up on that son idea from the Davidic covenant, and he's going to open it up, go crack it open. And it's like this. He just keeps going with it, and it just keeps unfolding. And watch that. Then he goes along this line. You will see that he then will work his way down through this explanation of the appearance of the Savior, Jesus Christ. For this is really the heart. If you want to really come to the heart and soul of this message, that you will find it in the words that God has sent a peep to the people. He has provided a Savior. He has provided one. Look with me. Let's go down to verse 23 of this man's seed of God according to the prophet, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's really where he's been driving to, right there. For everything that he's been saying up to this point is going to conclude with that. I mean, that's the linchpin here. That's it. Raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, whose name means Jehovah, Yahweh. Jehovah is salvation. That's what he wanted them to see. That in these last days, God has spoken in his son. Then he goes on to mention John the Baptist. John the Baptist announced the Messiah's coming. See, he takes that in verse 25. John fulfilled when he was completing his work. He said, I'm not the Messiah. There's coming one after me. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. Take his sandals off. One is coming greater than I. Men and brethren, verse 26. Listen, whoever among you fears God, Gentiles in the congregation, Gentiles, God fears, to you is the word of this salvation sent. This is where he's landing now. Here, who is it who has come at the end of the ages? It is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ has come. Now, there's more that we've got to say about this sermon, but let's just pause here and say something. I want to summarize this issue of the story of redemption. Let me make several conclusions here. There ought to be a little place in your notes for this. The first thing is you'll notice that the message of Christianity did not begin with the life and death of Jesus Christ. You ever noticed on these historical presentations, History Channel and other things, that it's so like Christianity sort of birthed in the first century? Oh, no, it didn't. Oh, no, it didn't. And even it's implied that there are certain religions they say are older, as if maybe that kind of puts them in the head of the line. Oh, no. Do you know how old Christianity is? It's as old as eternity. God was working through history to bring the Messiah. So the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is as old as time and eternity. A second issue, I think, that comes out of this story principle here is this, that how important it is to know our Old Testament. Old Testament. We ought to know. You could take your Bible and just shut it and look at it and see what part of it is worn. You know, looking at the outside, the edges. It's probably pretty well worn right over there, about three quarters of the way through, over there in the epistles, maybe the gospels, that section. I can understand that to some extent, since so much of our bedrock gospel truth is developed there. But I'm offering an appeal to you to get the other part worn, that first three quarters of it, that Old Testament section. Nowhere Old Testament. I've tried through the years to practice what I preach here because I'm always planning my preaching in terms of some of the principles I use. Old Testament, New Testament, New Testament Sunday morning, maybe Old Testament Sunday night, Old Testament Sunday night, New Testament Sunday morning. You keep moving back and forth. And just try, let's be sure we're looking at the story as it's developed in the Old Testament. A third issue that I think arises out of this story principle, the history of redemption, is you'll notice that the subject of the verb, it's a grammar point, but the grammar point represents a theological point, and it is this, that God has taken the initiative in providing for us a redeemer. Go down through this and what God did. Verse 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. He did this. He did this. He did this. He did this. God is driving and moving history and bringing it to its conclusion in Jesus Christ. History, you know, a Christian worldview is so clear here. How is Christianity distinguished from other worldviews? We believe that history is linear. It moves from A to B. That it goes in a logical sequence of events. And that history has meaning. History is not cyclical. That is, it isn't like kind of a reincarnation cycle. And as history is viewed in the East, in Eastern religions, is that it's a meaningful sequence of events leading to their fulfillment. Creation, the fall, redemption, glorification. Think this way. Think this way. I'll never forget that day out in the wilderness in India 91, I think it was. We're in this little village, backside of nowhere, communist controlled. Hindu and communists had a suffocating control on this little village and the whole area. And we went in, and we met with this little assembly. Found out later this kind of got him into some trouble because here these Western Christians came in, but they were brave hearts. They took that little church. We met and they sang and praised God. We had testimonies. I remember one dear lady asking for prayer for her husband. She was converted. Her husband was an alcoholic and she was trying to live the gospel before him. And she wept and the people would pray and we sang. And then after the service, they got a parade together. Yeah, they set up a parade. They had little placards and banners and they walked out through the streets and they had tambourines and they were singing songs, celebratory songs about Jesus' victory in Jesus. And they drew a crowd because they were going, walked by this one house that was abandoned and there was this huge anthill there. And that was where the sacred cobra lived in that house. I didn't go in to check it out. We kept on going. And that's where the cobra was that was revered as a god. And they just marched that group. I guess there may have been 50 so of them. And they just went singing and marching through that little town. And then they came to the center of the village and they had drawn a crowd. And then the pastor, he took his little bullhorn, one of these electronic things, you know, and he just started preaching. You know what he did? He took the story of redemption from creation. I thought I'm going to be tempted to really get off on that this morning. I'll have to hold that to another time. When you attack creation, you are attacking an essential building block, foundation in the redemptive work of God. It's not just about creation. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about the gospel. Well, okay. He took the story. He took the story and from creation to the fall. He just followed the storyline here, like Paul did. And he came to this part about the good news in Jesus Christ. Now, we here in the West, you think, he just, logical sequence of events, God's in control of history. But declaring that kind of message in India, that is extraordinary. That's not the way the Indian mind works and thinks. But there these believers were who've had this transformation of thought because of the story of redemption. It was a sweet time declaring that gospel and seeing that faithful group of believers with that gospel message, boldly proclaiming it. Well, we could almost say amen and have our baptism service right here. I've got to scoot. So let's look at the next issue. The next issue that's raised in true evangelism, it comes off the first. That true evangelism centers upon the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is, He is the star attraction here. He is at the center. You know the heart of this message? It's in verses 28 and 29. That what he does, Paul does this, and all you have to do is check him out by going, don't do it now, it may be in your notes, but 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, where Paul, you know, mentions the essentials of the gospel. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he was seen. And the heart of Paul's message is found right here, and these same facts are right here. For he mentions this fact. Of his resurrection becomes very important. They laid him in a sepulcher. That was the proof that he really died. That's why the burial part is in there. Proof he really died. It wasn't faked. It was a real death. And then he mentions witnesses. You see that? He was seen, verse 31. He was really raised. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't sleight of hand. He really came out of the grave. There it is. See that? See it? And then, there he is. He's out. That's what Paul was doing. Put it there. Remind you that what he's saying in this passage is that here is the end of the ages. God sent his son, son of David, and now he's going to weave together three Old Testament passages. Let me show them to you. Verse 33. See that one? Thou art my son. This day I have become your father. I have begotten thee, as the King James reads. That's Psalm 2 and verse 7. Now let me tell you what the significance of that is. He's quoting that from a messianic psalm. And he's particularly, he highlights the word son. Remember what I said earlier from 2 Samuel 7? Son of David. Now here is son, sonship. That's a core issue in the gospel. Jesus came and declared he was God's son. John 10 and verse 33. That's when they picked up stones on one occasion to kill him because he made himself as God, because he was said he was the Son of God. And that's where Jesus then quotes Psalm 86. And he said, why you want to kill me? You referred to your judges as gods. Well, think of me. I am God in flesh. Sonship explains the relationship of the second person of the Godhead to the first person of the Godhead, which is, it's a relationship term. When he says son, not generated by, not created by God, that sonship is a way of explaining the relationship of the second person, God the Son, to God the Father in the redemptive work. And his sonship was declared it did not become a reality at the resurrection. It was declared at the resurrection. That's his point in verse 33. At the resurrection, it became evident for all to see, because as the Son came out of the grave, that was the proof of it all, of all of the claim that he had made about himself. And that here, this eternal sonship of Christ, he's enjoyed with the Father for eternity past. And it's declared because the resurrection says that the work of the Son on the cross is valid and good, and it provides for the pardon and forgiveness of sin. Then he has another text. The next text is found in verse 34. It's down at the end of verse 34. You'll see it says that I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. There is in this quote from Isaiah 55:3, that is a setup. What he's doing is referring to the Davidic covenant again. And that Davidic covenant is saying, I'm going to give you the blessings of David, promising Israel that. Now watch how he connects it with the next quote. Verse 35, that is a quote from Psalm 16 and verse 10. Told you needed to know your Old Testament. If you're feeling just a little insecure here, this is not to rebuke you, just to admonish us. We need to know our Old Testament. See how Paul got up? He just got up on his feet and just did this. I'm impressed. And he just developed, just opened it up. It was just a... he'd had plenty of training to have to do this, but here's what he did. He took that Psalm 16 passage and verse 10, where it says that he will not allow himself, thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. See that in verse 35? That's Psalm 16:10. That's a portion of it, and it's referring to the Messiah. Now, David speaks that of himself in Psalm 16:10. Yes, he does. But do you know the way the Messianic Psalms work, don't you? I've told you this. That David is wearing a suit that's just way too big for him. Or he's like my granddaughter who likes to put on her older sister's shoes or mother's shoes and kind of clunk around and, dragging those big shoes. Well, she can get around in them, but they're too big for her. David wrote in language in these messianic psalms like Psalm 16, describing his experience in language that was just so huge. Did it really fit David? Did David die? Did he really decay? Did he rot in a tomb? Yeah, because Paul goes on to say that. David rotted in a tomb, but David's greater son didn't. You can see that in verse 37, can't you? But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So this audience, this audience is right with him. Eating out of his hand. Oh yeah, that's right, can't be David. Of whom is it speaking? Messiah! Israel's Messiah, who has come to provide pardon for sin. And there he goes and launches into that issue. I've got to hasten to get there. But you see that connection between Holy One in verse 35 and the word holy in verse 34, that's the connection that he makes there. Oh, there's some nuances here that I'm having to run by them. But, all right, let's get to the next issue. True evangelism declares the gospel because rebel hearts need the forgiveness of sin. We know that we have rebel hearts. That's why Christ came to die. Not because we were good folks who just needed a little nudge. We had rebel hearts. Look at verse 27. He says in verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath fulfill these by condemning him. They fulfilled the very prophecies that they read about every Sabbath because they didn't recognize Jesus. Their confusion was not that they didn't have enough information, but their confusion was their own blind eyes. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 3, doesn't he, about the Old Covenant? And how when the covenant is read in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament law scripture is read and these promises of the coming Messiah, there is a veil over their eyes. They can't see them, see the truth. And the truth of the matter is that when you come to Christ, you're blind and you can't make yourself see, but only the Spirit of God can open your eyes so you can see. And what they failed to see was that he was God's Messiah, and the reason they're blind is their rebel hearts, sinful hearts, and they need forgiveness of sin. And that means that word for forgiveness, reach over into verse 38. You'll see it there. See that? This man who, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So you can be released from your debt to God, and you can be pardoned of your sin. That's what we were trying to, dear faithful folks down at the fair this week, holding this up, and there's that white one. And that's that cleansing. And you're no longer under the judgment of God, but are pardoned and are free to live a life of serving God. That's it. It's all right there. That's right here. And one look at the next issue. True evangelism then unfurls this banner. It unfurls the banner of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. Our justification is by faith alone. We appropriate by faith the effects of the death of Christ. See verse 39? Oh, that is huge. That verse, someone has said, rightly so, that Romans and Galatians are in a nutshell in verse 39. Everything that Paul unpacks verse 39 in Romans and Galatians. Because what can satisfy the demands of God's law? God's law says, do this and you'll live. We can't do it. Only the atoning death of the Messiah can satisfy the demands of the law. And what he's coming home with here is this, is that the only way then you can have a right standing before God and be accepted into his heaven. Where is that? There. Only way is through him. There. That hand in the hand of Christ, and there's just the scar where they drove the nail hand, and that's the reminder of what God has done in Christ so that, and the law can't put you in that place where you can be accepted by God. The law can't do it. Paul said that in Philippians. He said, talk about a law keeper. I was the best. He was really good. And you know what he said in Philippians? He said, I had a righteousness according to the law, but he said, I counted it all as just dung. It didn't do anything to get me accepted by God. And our justification comes by Christ alone. And then he concludes it with this. And I'm going to come back to this next week, and we'll beat the drum on this a bit more. But true evangelism makes it clear that the consequence of unbelief is judgment. And anyone who gives the gospel has got to make that clear. And this is in here. Yeah, there, see? These flames. Christians today get a little uneasy when they talk judgment and eternal hell. That's not feel-good talk. And we Americans, we don't like to not have talk that makes you feel bad. Well, I'm going to say something to make you feel very bad, because God's Word says it. That without this pardon of sin, see, Paul quotes another text from the Old Testament. Look in verse 41. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Habakkuk 1:5 is this. Israel's covenant life was just unraveling, and life in Israel was morally and spiritually decadent. Habakkuk is so torn up by this that he comes to God in prayer and said, how long, O Lord, I just don't see how you can tolerate this. And then God said to Habakkuk, I'm doing something, if I were to tell you, you wouldn't believe it. It's really big. And he was raising up the Chaldeans who would come and judge them, Israel, for their disobedience to him. That's the verse that Paul reaches in, takes up, and says, you reject this God, the one who's provided your salvation, then you have nothing to expect but the judging hand of God. And let me say this in closing to you, that you cannot count on God's love to protect you from an eternal hell. Don't count on that. You think, well, God's a God of love. I say, where'd you get that idea? Oh, you got it from the Bible? No, you didn't. God's love did do this, in that he demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. That's where his love is shown. And if you spurn that love and push it aside, you can't call for it to protect you from eternal judgment apart from Jesus Christ. There may be one this morning, and that these thoughts are weighing heavy on you, and they're sinking in your heart. I appeal to you. Don't you dare walk out of this place without getting before God. It's to your eternal risk that if you would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what was right around the corner from us at the booth around the fair? I saw them come around the corner. The Gideons were. It was really a good setup. They came down the first aisle there, and there was the Gideon booth. And then they came down here, and here were these wordless bracelets. And this, it was a good 1-2 punch. Word of God in their hand, and then the explanation of what's in this word, the story of redemption. We want to pray for those dear people who heard the gospel this week.